Now, let's begin tonight by just picking up on something that was talked about last evening. In the question and answer period, for those of you who are here, there was a question given, and I never did fully, completely answer the question. And that question was, why do you say that there were only 12 apostles? Now, I realize the background of the question. Remember, in Ephesians 2 and verse 20, it says that the church, our church, was founded upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, if you've ever had a Mormon missionary come to your door, this is one of the things that he's going to talk to you about if you're so foolish as to talk about it. And that is the idea that the prophets continue. There have always been prophets, and the only church that's real in the world today is the church that has the prophets and the 12 apostles. And, of course, they have them in Salt Lake City. And therefore, many a Christian wonders whether or not there still might be some apostles. Let me answer it very quickly. First of all, the basic meaning of the word apostle is one sent. Therefore, in a very real sense of the word, that every believer can have an apostolic ministry as the sent one of God. But in a specific sense of that word, there were only 12 men who fitted the category of apostle. And let me show you why we say that. Take your Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Revelation in the last chapter, or next to the last chapter, chapter 21. And here you find the consummation of things, the new Jerusalem coming down out of God from heaven, the Lamb's wife. And now look, if you will, at verse 14 of Revelation chapter 21. For you who are still frantically searching, that's the last book of the Bible and next to the last chapter, just before you get to the maps. That's where we are. Ready? All right. Revelation chapter 21. Look at verse 14. Here's the description of the new Jerusalem. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the what? The 12 apostles. No more, no less. The Lord specifically called 12 men the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, a corroborating text to that would be the Gospel of Luke and chapter 22. And you remember the disciples were having an argument among themselves as to who was to be the greatest in the kingdom. And by the way, this took place right at the time of the first communion service. Luke chapter 22, and Jesus takes off from that argument and reminds them that they are called to something far more important than just an earthly kingdom in the day and age in which he was with them. Luke 22, verse 28. You are they which have continued with me in my temptations. Now that boils it right down to the men sitting around that table. And that was the 11, Judas, of course, having left to go out and do his nefarious work. So the 11 apostles are sitting there. Paul is later going to be added as the 12th apostle. He is now zeroing in on a certain specific number. You are they which have continued with me in my temptations or trials, and I appoint unto you, those sitting around the table, a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, now here it is, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now there you have it in two passages, and there are others that we could bring to you. 12 gates, 12 apostles, the specific number to whom our Lord addressed this particular privilege, which we see brought out in the book of Revelation. In the Word of God, the 12 were a very specific and definite group. Now, we never did fully answer that last night, and I regret that, and therefore we wanted to deal with it this evening. Now, the basis of what we were talking about in that prayer was the fact that the sign gifts, which you'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and which are the working of miracles, the gifts of healing, speaking in tongues, and the interpretation of tongues, the four sign gifts, were the signs of an apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Remember the passage? Again, we have it over in the book of Hebrews and chapter 2. The signs of an apostle. They were the authenticating signs that God gave to these men before the world, these men who were to be the foundation of the church. that was now brought into existence for the witness and testimony of the gospel. We talked about the working of miracles and the gifts of healing last night. They were foolproof. They never failed. They were worked without precondition of any kind and almost inevitably were followed by some token of judgment upon those who did not receive the message and those who pronounced that message. That leaves us then with two sign gifts yet to be discussed. And those are the two that everybody gets interested in, and that's why we've just left it to this particular point. And that, of course, is the speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's only one definitive statement in all of the New Testament as to what tongues were and why they were given. God only spoke once, once alone, and in that one speaking gave us everything we need to know. That statement is contained for you in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Look, for instance, at verse 22, right in the middle of the statement. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign. Now, when God says something is, it is. They are for a sign. They were a sign gift. Now, we must carefully then say, in answer to the question, what they were not as well as what they were. Now, keep reading in that particular verse and you get the first thing they were not. They were not to them that believe. They were not a sign to believers. They were not a sign of the initial evidence of having received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is nowhere found in the Word of God. In fact, go back to chapter 12 and look at verse 30. Remember the questions that are asked beginning in verse 29, every one of which requires a negative answer? Are all apostles? The answer was no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? Again, it is negative. Are all workers of miracles? Notice, even in the first century, first churches around 60 A.D., not everybody participated in all of these things. Look at verse 30. Have all the gifts of healing? Again, the answer is no. Do all speak with tongues and interpret? And again, the answer is no. Now, if it was a confirmatory, initiatory sign of their having received the baptism, then every believer would have participated. Paul says they don't. The sign has not been given to all. It is not the initial evidence. So it is not a sign of us having arrived at some spiritual plateau. Furthermore, according to this passage, it is not a vehicle of prayer. Now, you run into people who say, well, I realize I'm not speaking a language. And I realize that I am not giving a witness and testimony to the world. They're honest enough to face that. But what it is with me is a prayer language. You see, I speak in the tongues of angels. I have a heavenly language. And when I kneel down to pray, I pray in my heavenly language. And somebody says, where do you get that? Chapter 13 and verse 1 is where you get it. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. There it is, you see. There is an angelic tongue that I speak. Well, now take a long look at that. Are you ready? Take a long look at the verse and notice several things. The word translated though is the little Greek preposition en, E-A-N, in English, if you like to put it in. And it's a hypothetical preposition. It simply means if it were possible. It does not say it is. The Apostle Paul is saying, if it were possible for me to speak in all the languages of men, and I was to do that just like the angels do it, and my life is not controlled by the agapeo, the love of God, then you see, I am become nothing but a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now look also at that phrase, tongues of angels. What kind of tongues do angels have? Well, to answer that, you've got to ask the question, what are angels? And the answer to that is in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4. They are ministering spirits. What kind of languages do spirits speak? I don't know. I've never heard one speak. And if he stood in front of me and spoke, I wouldn't recognize it because spirits are not people. And angels don't have a diaphragm and two lungs and an epiglottis and a tongue and a set of teeth. They are not people. And however angels communicate with each other, I cannot do it, and neither can anybody else. So-called heavenly languages are simply not possible to men. Then what is Paul talking about? What Paul's talking about are the many times when angels took on human form in order to give God's message or carry out God's messenger to this world. And when they did, they stood before Abraham, before Joseph, before Peter when he was in jail, and they spoke to these people. Mark it now, they always spoke in the language of the person they were addressing. Never in any other language. Now, my friend, when you remember that, the whole thing becomes as clear as a bell. When Peter was in jail in Jerusalem and they were going to kill him the next morning, and the angel came in the middle of the night to release him, he smote Peter on the thigh and said, "Get up." How simple a word. Get has three letters in it, not has two. And he just simply said, "Get up, Peter." He didn't give him a long message in tongues, and another angel appeared and gave the interpretation. He'd have been dead before they got done. They might have gotten blessed in the process. He just said, "Get up." He spoke in the language that Peter understood. And angels have always done that in all of biblical history. They've never spoken in anything else. So when somebody tries to use this verse as an excuse for a so-called angelic language or a heavenly language, it simply won't fit for it. In the first place, if they're speaking in heaven, you and I do not have that capability. Secondly, when they spoke on earth, they spoke in understandable languages that required no interpretation. But somebody says, "Now hold it, just a minute. Doesn't the Bible say that sometimes the Holy Spirit groans through us with the groanings that we can't utter?" Yes, it does. Go to it in Romans chapter 8. And look at verse 26. And here's the verse that is constantly quoted. Romans 8 and verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities," or weaknesses, "for we know not what we should pray for as we ought," and here it is now, "but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." There, says somebody, that's it. When I kneel down to pray and the heavy burden comes over me, I go, oh, that's the Spirit groaning through me. No, it isn't. It may be acid indigestion, but it's not the Holy Spirit. Notice what the verse says. Look at it. Let the Bible say what it says. It says you can't utter it. That's silence. That's not sound. All that is saying is that there are times in the Christian's life when he or she finds himself incapable of giving expression to prayer. Ever been in a time like that? If you haven't, wait a while. You will. There'll be a bereavement or an illness or a business reverse, or something will come apart in your life and your castles will come crumbling. And you kneel down and you find yourself incapable of expressing the deep burden of your heart. How glorious to know that in that moment the indwelling Holy Spirit is praying for you, through you, to the Father. And God knows every intimate detail that otherwise you would tell Him. In fact, when the Spirit does the praying, He does it better than we do because He never asks amiss. That's all He's saying. He's saying you can't say anything, and so the Holy Spirit prays through you. And so on it goes. But somebody says, doesn't Paul pray in the Spirit? Go to chapter 14 and look at it once again. Verse 15 of the chapter. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. Notice the next word. And I will pray with the understanding also. The Apostle Paul does not say, sometimes I pray in the Spirit, and sometimes I pray with my understanding. He says, when I pray in the Spirit, and, same time, I pray with my understanding. I know exactly what I'm saying, and I'm saying it as the Holy Spirit prays it through me. No such thing as a so-called heavenly language. He says the same thing about singing, by the way. He said, when I sing with the Spirit, and I sing with the understanding also. He doesn't separate them, he joins them together. So the sign gift of tongues was not the initial evidence. Not everybody had it. Chapter 12, verse 30. It was not a symbol of spiritual arrival. It was not a vehicle of prayer. In fact, according to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 22, it was not a sign to believers at all of anything at any time, not to them that believe. Then to whom was it a sign? Same persons as was the rest of the sign gifts. But to them that believe not. Who is that? Well, now look at the context. Are you ready? Go back to verse 21. In the law it is written. Now you're a well-taught people and you know that the Old Testament broke down into three divisions. You had the law, the prophets, and the writings. And many times that first five books of Moses, commonly called the law, and which many Jewish scholars also brought in much of what we would call Chronicles and Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel, Ruth and Esther, all of that section, they called that the law. Then a colloquialism arose among them in which they have ascribed the whole Old Testament and called it the law. Just as we would talk about one thing as illustrative of many things in our English language. So what Paul is saying here is, in the Old Testament it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. Take out your ballpoint pen, underline the phrase, this people. That's a vital phrase because that gives you the direction of the sign. That's to whom it was to be spoken. And yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore? Notice the tie. He doesn't quit. Now he applies that Old Testament prophecy. Now what is Paul talking about? Well, let's take several Old Testament passages. Ready? Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy very quickly and chapter 28. That again is in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Ready? The book of Deuteronomy, Moses' farewell address to the children of Israel. Now he reminds them in the opening verses of Deuteronomy 28 that if they will hearken to the Lord, if they will obey the Lord, if they will do what God says, he's going to set them on high above all the nations of the earth. And in their obedient days, that's exactly what he did. But now look at verse 15, and there's a change in the tone of Moses. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Now they've got an option put out before them by Moses. Obey the Lord, and you're going to be blessed. Disobey the Lord, and curses are going to come upon you. Now go down to verse 47 and look at the climax. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness, and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger, and in thirst, and in nakedness, and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck, until he have destroyed thee. Notice that last phrase. It's vitally important. Until he have destroyed thee. Ladies and gentlemen, that never happened in the Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar came against the city. He took the finest of the young men, like Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and their fellows. And he took them off to Babylon, left Jerusalem and the land behind as a colony to be used. He did not destroy Israel. The Assyrians did not destroy Israel. In fact, they were never destroyed until one climactic judgment came upon them. So note, please, that little phrase, until he had destroyed thee. Every prophecy of Scripture is accurate. Now look at verse 49. Here is what's going to happen when the destruction comes. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, or the inhabited earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. Note that, please. The Lord says, when the day comes that I'm going to destroy you because of your disobedience, and because you will not serve me, I'm going to destroy you at the hand of a nation who's going to come, and the sign of that destruction is going to be people speaking languages that you don't understand. That was the sign. Now, with that in mind, let's go to the book of Isaiah. And let's look at the passage that Paul quotes now in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And that's Isaiah chapter 28. Now we are in the day of judgment. And there is an immediate judgment immediately in store, especially for the 10 northern tribes. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Look at verse 2. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which is a tempest of hail and a destroying storm. Judgment is coming. Look at the end of verse 3. Ephraim shall be trodden under feet. Verse 6. And for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment. This is the whole theme of the chapter. Judgment. Now, what was the people's reaction to it? In the Hebrew language, you've got a breakdown here which doesn't show up in English. You just let me diagram it for you. Draw your lines, put your little notes in the margin, and it'll help you. The hearer's response to Isaiah's call of judgment from God begins at verse 9 and goes down through verse 10. Whom shall he teach knowledge? This is satire. This is their response. Who does he think he is? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast? What's he think we are, a bunch of babies? He thinks we're a bunch of infants? He thinks we don't understand? For precept must be upon precept. He's teaching us like little children. Precept upon precept, line upon line. You can see their nose in the air and the sneer as it curls their lip. Who does he think he is? What does he think he's teaching us? We understand. We don't need this. And then God breaks it. God breaks in beginning at verse 11. There's a definite break between verses 10 and 11. For with stammering tongue, lips, and another tongue will he speak to who? This people. Now that's the passage that Paul quotes. And ladies and gentlemen, the only people referred to is one and one alone. And that is the nation of Israel and nobody else. This was never addressed to a Gentile. It was never addressed to a Gentile nation. It was never addressed to anybody but the children of Israel. Now take one more passage, Jeremiah chapter 5. You want references? References we've got. Jeremiah chapter 5, look at verse 11. For the house of Judah, Israel, and the house of Judah, the whole nation now, hath dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord. Look at verse 15. Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far. Ever heard that before? You certainly did. You heard it in Deuteronomy chapter 28. He is now repeating the judgment warning. O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation. Now, mark it. A nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. The Old Testament prophecy was when the ultimate judgment comes, when you are going to be destroyed, it's going to be prefaced by you hearing people speak languages that you don't understand. Now, with that in mind, go back to 1 Corinthians 14. Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 28 in verse 21. And then he says, wherefore? Now the apostle is going to take that Old Testament prophecy and say, here it is. Here's the fulfillment. Here's the actuality. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign to them that believe not. The this people of verse 21. The only people in all of history to whom this sign was ever given. The only persons to whom it was ever spoken. Now, quickly, let's look at how that was fulfilled in history. Let's go back to the Gospel of Matthew, because there you get the total picture so beautifully laid out. Matthew is the Gospel for Israel. It's the Gospel of the Kingdom of Heaven. In fact, that phrase occurs 33 times in the Gospel of Matthew. There are 65 Old Testament quotations in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the Gospel where the King of the Jews presents himself to the nation Israel and is refused. Chapter 10 of Matthew. The Lord sends out the 12. Look at verse 7 of the message they were to preach. And as you go, preach, say, only one message now, they were not to preach anything else, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king has come. We're here to tell you about it. He's waiting. He's standing ready. He is at hand. All right, now, chapter 11, look at verse 20. We'll just take it in sequence now. What was the response? Then Jesus began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Remember last night we saw that his mighty works were signs. John said that in John 20. These were signs that you might believe. They saw the sign gifts operating in the life of Jesus, and they did not repent. Verse 20 of Matthew 11. They saw the authentication, and it meant nothing to them. They did not repent. All right, chapter 12. Look at verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, Jesus, how they might destroy him. You begin to see the picture? The king has come. The emissaries have announced his coming. The kingdom is at hand. They would not repent, and in fact, they were now setting out how to destroy him. Look at verse 15. Jesus knew it. He knew exactly what they were planning. And so, look at verse 18. He shall show judgment to who? To the Gentiles. He hath now turned from the nation Israel, which has turned from him. And now he is going to move out, verse 21, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. In fact, they went so far that in verse 24, they ascribed the miracle sign gifts of Jesus, his authentication, to Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. That, you see, is why in chapter 13, Jesus began to teach in parables. In fact, he said so himself. Verse 13, I speak to them in parables because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. The Lord said, if they're going to close their eyes and close their ears, I will teach them in such a way that judgment will come and their unbelief will be judged before them. Now, if you want to see this in the epistles, turn to the book of Romans and look at chapter 9 as Paul's description of what happened. In fact, chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans gives you the total picture in abbreviated form. Verse 4 of Romans 9, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, here's what they were, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh, Christ came. That's the privileges they had as a nation. What inestimable privileges those were. Now look at verse 32. Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Now look at it. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Christ came. Instead of embracing and receiving him, they stumbled over him. In fact, in chapter 10 and in verse 21, we find him saying, all day long have I stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And now you get to chapter 11. Look at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. That's what Jesus said was going to happen. Now look what has happened over in the rest of this particular chapter. And here he gives you the picture. Look at verse 17. Some of the branches be broken off. Israel was always referred to in Isaiah and Jeremiah as an olive vine. Now he said the branches of the olive vine have been broken off. Talking to the Romans, the Gentiles, he says, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. He said, don't be high-minded. Fear, because also, he said, you could be cut off. But now look at the end of verse 23. God is able to graft them in again. Now you see what we're seeing? Israel warned of her options. Obey me and be blessed. Disobey me and come under the curse. If you keep it up, there's going to come an ultimate curse, an ultimate judgment, in which you're going to be totally destroyed. Now he says to them, look, the sign of that judgment that's going to come against you will be people speaking languages that you don't understand. Did it happen? It certainly did, my friend. On the day of Pentecost, they had gathered not to have a prayer meeting. They had gathered for the Feast of Pentecost. In Leviticus chapter 23, you have the Day of Atonement. You have the first fruits on the first day of the week, the resurrection. Then 50 days after that, you have the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. It gets its name Penta from the number 50. That's why the Jews were in Jerusalem. They were sitting in the upper room. Look at the second verse of Acts chapter 2. It doesn't say they were praying, they didn't have their hands up in the air, they weren't making any vows and promises or singing songs, they were sitting. They were sitting, waiting, they knew not what. The Lord had merely said, go sit. That's what the word kathizo means, translated tarry or wait. And suddenly God broke in. And now, my friend, Israel is broken off for her unbelief, and something brand new that never existed before has been grafted in. Now you've got a totally new relationship. The body of Christ, conformed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, has now brought into existence as God's continuing witness in the Word. You see, the Lord raised up the children of Israel with all their acumen to be witnesses. In fact, that's what he said to them. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. Jehovah's Witnesses have appropriated that verse. It has nothing to do with them. It's spoken to the children of Israel. Now, you see, they took all that sharpness that God gave them for witnessing, and they've turned it around to business. And they've made a good living out of that sharpness. You have resented it, but they've done pretty good with it. You know, you go into the store and you want a green suit, so you turn on the green light. You don't like the way it hangs in the front, and he pulls it around the back and says, look, it just fits. So what more do you want? You know. And you've got this kind of thing that has made a very good living for the children of Israel. But it has also reaped them the resentment and the hatred of this world. The day is going to come, friend, when that true olive branch is going to be put back into the vine. And in the tribulation period, there's going to be 144,000 Israelites evangelizing in this world. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Today, all the missionaries put together, Protestant missionaries, evangelicals, liberals, and everything in between, only numbers about 30,000 people. Here's 144,000 Jews. With all that sharpness out in the world. No wonder the next paragraph in Revelation says there's a number so great no man could number them. Singing the song of Moses and the Lamb and speaking of the redemption of our God. Now on that day they heard the sign. The sign that Moses spoke of. The sign that Isaiah spoke of. The sign that Jeremiah spoke of. They heard men speaking languages they didn't understand, and that they knew they had not learned. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 14. Tongues are for a sign to them that believe not, to this people of verse 21. He goes on and says, it's prophesying, the proclamation of the Word of God under the power of the Holy Spirit that does things for the church. Read the rest of the verse. Not tongues. Tongues do nothing for the church. They do nothing for the individual. Even in the day when they were operating, they didn't. Because they were designed as God's judgment sign for the nation Israel. Well, somebody says, well, then did it all stop? Well, it did after God was through with it. Acts 2, they were all Jews. Now you get to Acts 10, Cornelius' house, and now you've got Gentiles. And now, ladies and gentlemen, you've got 8 years has gone by. Look at the chronology at the top of your page, if you have a Bible with a chronology. And you will discover that we're now talking about a time period 8 years removed from the day of Pentecost. And Peter begins to preach. And as he preaches, the Holy Spirit comes on the Gentiles. Ladies and gentlemen, that's when you and I got in the body. Up to that point, it was all Jews. Now the Gentiles are in. As Paul said, this was the mystery, Ephesians chapter 3, that God would take Jew and Gentile and put them together. Well, somebody says, I know how that story goes. Cornelius was a saved man, and he was praying, and Peter came down, introduced him to the Lord, and he got the baptism. Is that so? You haven't read chapter 11, have you? Go back to 11 and look at Peter's explanation of what happened. Because they called him on the carpet when he came back to Jerusalem. These Jews said, those Gentiles can't get in with us. That's not for them. This is for us. And Peter said, look, I don't know what you're saying, but I know what happened. And here's how it happened. And then he reiterates the story. And he says, Cornelius was praying, and an angel came to him and said as follows, verse 14 of chapter 11, send for Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house, are you ready for the next three words? Shall, future tense, be saved. Cornelius was not a saved man until the Spirit of God came upon him. His salvation and his baptism were identical, exactly as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. He was not a saved man before that. He was a religious man. He was a seeker. He was saved when the Spirit came upon him. Acts chapter 19, you've got some Old Testament disciples. They didn't know Jesus had come. They didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. Paul said, something's missing. What do you know? And they said, all we know is the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance, looking forward to the coming Messiah. So Paul takes them, baptizes them as Christians, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And now the Old Testament saints are included. And now you've got all the representative groups in the body of Christ. Jews at Pentecost, men speaking languages. Gentiles at Caesarea, men speaking languages. The old covenant folks in Ephesus, men speaking languages, and that is it. And there is no more in the book of Acts. And every time it happened, there was at least one apostle there. You notice that? It never happened without an apostle present. Why? Because it's a sign. Not only a judgment sign to Israel, but an authenticating sign at the same time of that which was to take Israel's place. The church of Jesus Christ, founded upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So what do we see when we look at this? Very simply this. Number one, tongues were a sign prophesied to the nation of Israel. A sign of God's judgment. A sign of their breaking off and the insertion of the body of Christ to take their place in this church age. They were always languages. How do we know that? Go back to the book of Acts chapter 2 and read the list. The languages that were spoken are listed for you there. Remember Moses' prediction? Men speaking languages. Isaiah's prediction? Men speaking languages. They had to be languages to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy. Paul ties the New Testament tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 to the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 28. Therefore, they have to be languages. They couldn't be anything else. In addition, the Greek word glossolalia, from glossa, the tongue, never means anything but a language anyway. It is not babbling. It's not ecstatic speech. They were languages. And if somebody tells you today they've got the apostolic gift of tongues, ask them what language. It's a perfectly legitimate question. Because every last one were languages. No self-respecting Jew would stand still for 30 seconds for ecstatic speech. That meant nothing to him. He heard that every day of his life in Corinth.
It was people speaking languages that took him back to his Old Testament and the prophecy, and he knew the judgment was coming. Now, not all the believers had this gift. The apostles obviously did. Remember Paul saying, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Sign gift, authenticating the apostles, as well as a sign of judgment upon the nation Israel. But when the reason for the gift ceased, then the gift ceased. Go back with me again now. Deuteronomy 28, remember? When the ultimate judgment comes, says Moses, the judgment is going to destroy you. That never happened in the Babylonian captivity. That never happened in the Assyrian captivity. That never happened, ladies and gentlemen, until after the day of Pentecost and the development of the body of Christ built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Then and then alone, from 70 to 100 A.D., did the judgment come. And for the first time in the history of that land, they were besieged by the Roman army under Titus. He laid siege to them for 2 years. He starved them out until the women ate their own children to stay alive, and finally broke through, burned the city with fire, and scattered them into all the world. And the nation Israel ceased to be until the day you and I live. For thousands of years, there was no Jewish nation. There was no nation Israel. They were destroyed. And the nation that now sits in the land of Palestine is a mere fragment of what once was. There are more Jews living in New York City than there are in all of Israel. The nation has never come back from that judgment, not yet. Now they will, under Messiah. They will temporarily under Antichrist, but they have not come back yet. Why? Because the ultimate judgment for the first and only time fell upon them, and they were warned by men speaking languages they didn't understand. The wonderful works of God. Tongues had nothing to do with Christians. They had nothing to do with the church. They were not a means of giving people messages. They were not to encourage the believers. The other gifts are to be done in that way. Prophecy, the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, the exhorting of the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, the help, the showing of mercy, the discerning of spirit. These are the things that build up the body of Christ. Not tongues. They were not to them to believe. And that's God's word. They were for the nation Israel, and the nation Israel alone. Well, somebody says, then what in the name of sense is happening in our world today? What is happening in our world today is not new, it is not exclusively Christian, and it is not biblical. What is happening in our world today is what is known as ecstatic speech. That is speech without the control of the conscious mind. And given the proper set of circumstances, it can be reproduced by anybody at any time in any place. It is done in spiritist seances. It is done by the Buddhists in Haiti. It's done by the witch doctors in Bali. It's done by people in Christian churches who don't know any better. It is ecstatic speech. It is not languages. And the so-called interpretations are not interpretations. How can you interpret gibberish? If nothing was said, how can you come back trying to explain what the nothing was that was said? You've got a bunch of nothing all over again. Biblical tongues were languages. They were specific. They were definite. And when their reason for being had been fulfilled, the tongue passed off the scene. And there have been no biblical tongues spoken in this world from that day to this. What's going on in the world? Totally different. And you well know, if you know anything about it, how different that is. God is sovereign. If he wants to perform a language miracle, that's his business. But the gift of tongues was for Israel. And when Israel's judgment came, the gift ceased because its reason for being. That is why Paul says, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Of course he did. He was an apostle. Israel was still in the land. The judgment had not yet come. That's why he said, don't forbid. Of course, the Corinthians, looking at this and their excesses, would say, well, let's get rid of the whole thing. No, no, Paul says. It's still got a reason for being. The judgment hasn't come yet. This is only 59 A.D. when he writes this letter. The judgment didn't come till 70 A.D. And so he says, look, don't forbid. Just please get the thing under control. Because the Corinthians were transposing their old Corinthian religion over into their Christianity. And where once they babbled ecstatically in the worship of Astarte and Aphrodite, now they were doing the same thing with a biblical gift. Because they were so immature and childish and backslidden and immoral in their living. So, ladies and gentlemen, I hope you understand what the Word says. And if you do, you will not be led astray or into bondage or into disillusionment and discouragement. Let's go over it once again, just so everybody understands what we're talking about. The judgment came in answer to biblical prophecy. The ultimate sign was to be languages spoken. It happened at Pentecost, it happened in Cornelius' house, and it happened at Ephesus. It authenticated the apostles who were always present when it happened, and it never happened without them in those instances. And it was for Israel and Israel alone, the this people of verse 21. Now quickly, let me close with one more thought. If you want to see the reaction in that day for somebody who wasn't an Israelite, are you ready? Look at verse 23. Up in verse 21, you have the learned unbeliever, the Israelite who knows the prophecy of Isaiah but will not hear. He's a learned unbeliever. In verse 23, you've got the unlearned unbeliever. Look at it. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, Greek, Corinthians, who wouldn't know Isaiah if he walked up and hit them across the face. He means nothing to them because he never wrote to them and the prophecy was never to them. And therefore, look at their response. Will they not say that you are mad? You're crazy. You've lost your mind. You've snapped your cap. You've blown your top. It means nothing to a Greek. Why? Because it was only designed for Israelites. There is the response. There are the two groups. He to whom it was never given, the Greek, who thinks they're crazy, and he to whom it was given who wouldn't listen, the Israelite of verse 21, who came under the judgment of God and was scattered into all the way. Ladies and gentlemen, our responsibility in this day and age is to take this more sure word of prophecy, the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God, and minister it by voice, by testimony, by example, by compassion, so that a lost and hungry world will find the truth of God through us. Not to be playing silly, childish games with things that have passed off the sea. The enemy is delighted to see Christians get involved in toys and games, because then he has got their attention from where God intended it to be. Don't let him do it to you.